Thanks, Simon. Morning, everyone. Want to have a little stretch? Just, you know, if you sat down for a little while now, feel free to, you know, do the usual. Roll your heads. Hope you had a good night's sleep last night. I hope that generally, I hope that specifically, because this morning we continue on into areas of thinking that are going to require us to have our minds switched on as we engage with God's word and what he says about some of these things. And some of the things we're going to think about this morning are stretching, well, I suppose everything has been this weekend, but particularly this morning, stretching intellectually, but also emotionally. And I thought what Innes was saying a few minutes ago is really helpful for us to set the tone for the morning. And it might be that as we talk about God's sovereignty and evil now, and then God's sovereignty and suffering, it might be that if you're going through a particular time of suffering at the moment, and you will find this stuff hard to listen to and to think through. Understandably, emotionally, you're not in necessarily the right place to engage with some of this stuff. And to you, I want to say, be patient, listen, don't worry if you don't get it. Don't worry if it's not the tonic you need at the moment. The best thing you can do is find someone else who you can just pray with and who can do what Innes said, who can just, you know, if that's what you need to do, cry together and weep together. And don't worry if you can't get your head around this stuff right now. For those of us who aren't necessarily walking through that time of suffering, though, let me encourage you to really think hard about this stuff and to go away and to really bed some of these truths in. Because you will find that as and when the suffering comes, as it inevitably will, if you have put the foundations down in a good way on the back of this weekend, then the Lord will have equipped you to walk through suffering. So really take the time to bed this stuff in. But as we do that, remember, in a sense, the same rules apply as applied yesterday, which is to say that we don't have all of the answers. I probably should have said this at the beginning of the weekend, but I can't promise you that I'm going to give you all of the answers in a sort of knockdown way to all of the questions that we have about God's sovereignty. When it comes to talking about this subject, there is a significant area that is mysterious, that is unknown to us, where God refuses to, as it were, tie off all the loose ends for us. And in when we get to those moments, as we will this morning, it's worth remembering Deuteronomy 29:29. Let's turn there. Let's get Vaughn here to read Deuteronomy 29:29. Lio, go for it.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
God is saying two things there. First of all, he's saying we've got everything we need in his word as he's revealed it to us. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. God has given his law, both in the specific sense of the Mosaic law here, but more generally in the sense of his word. And it's sufficient so that we can do everything we need to do to please him. He hasn't left us without anything we need for life. But there are some things, he says at the beginning of the verse, that belong to him. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that, for reasons known only to him, he has chosen not to reveal to us. And in that moment when we get there, and we will get there this morning, we've got to, in those moments, trust him and say, you haven't told us, and that's okay. You've given us what we need. And that is going to be the case with the question of evil that we're going to be thinking about for the next 45 minutes to an hour. There is a point when talking about evil and its origins that we have to say, well, we just don't know. We don't know where it came from, and we don't know why it came into the world or how it came into the world. But just because there is a point that we're going to get to where we put our hands up and say we don't know, doesn't mean we can't begin to make a bit of progress. Because you will have heard the challenge, I guess. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it might have come at you before you were a Christian. You might have thrown it out there. And you can see I've outlined it for you on your handouts there. It goes something like this. If there is a God who is good and loving and all-powerful, the logical consequence of that is that there should be no evil in the world. All right? A good and loving God means no evil in the world. Therefore, the presence of evil in the world means that God is either not good or not powerful, or at least not all powerful in the sense that we've been talking about this weekend. You see the apparent logic of that conundrum that is often thrown before the Christian. And most recently, most publicly, it was Stephen Fry who gave voice to that particular opinion. I'm sure most of you have seen the YouTube clip of him railing at God, declaring that he would march into the presence of God and throw exactly this accusation at him if he was real. It's a profoundly arrogant moment, but it was exactly what a lot of non-Christian thinks, and it might well be a thought that we have every once in a while. And when that conundrum comes at you, it is tempting at that moment to put your hands up and say, "Well, we just don't know. We don't know. Can't provide a good answer." But I think with the help of God's word, we can make a few steps on to begin to make inroads into that argument as we think about the Bible's response. And whilst, as I've said, there's some areas of mystery, there are at the same time some marker posts that the Bible puts in place to help us, as it were, mark out the field of play, or some trajectories at least that the Bible sets for us that we want to hold to, that both help us remember who God is and begin to give us the beginnings of answers to that particular conundrum. So here's the first stake in the ground, if you like. It is that God is in control of all evil. God is in control of all evil. And we began to talk a little bit about this yesterday, but let's plumb into it in a bit more detail. So let's turn to Genesis 50, verse 20. Now, the book of Genesis is divided up into different sections according to the different generations. So you see these little section markers, the generations of Abraham, the generations of Noah, and so on and so forth. And the last big section of the book is the story of Joseph particularly. And you remember the story of Joseph is full of ups and downs, as Joseph finds himself at one moment in a position of great authority and power, and in another moment in a prison cell. And the people who start that whole cycle off are his brothers, who in the beginning throw him down a well, but then in a moment of conscience lift him out of the well, but then decide to sell him into slavery and send him off into Egypt. It wasn't the most profound act of repentance there's ever been. And years later, when Joseph is the second most important person in Egypt, his brothers come unknowingly to him to beg him for food. And Joseph kind of reveals himself to them and forgives them. And then they have this moment of reflection right at the end of the book. And Joseph says these words at the end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, you see that Joseph doesn't say you meant it for good and you meant it for evil, but fortunately for God, it's turned out for good. Now, he ascribes much more intent to God in that verse. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph understands that in all the ups and downs, God was sovereign and in control and had an intention, and a great intention actually, to keep his promises, so that as the people of God to whom he'd promised Abraham come to Joseph, Joseph is there at that moment to provide food for them. He rescues his people through his, in that moment, great savior, Joseph. God intended it. God meant it. Well, let's think about Jesus' death. Let's flick forward to Acts chapter 4. Volunteer to read that? Tracy, why don't you do it? Just one second there. Let's just remember what this is talking about. Okay, so this is a reflection on the events of the cross and the actions of people like Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and Herod and Pontius Pilate, who did simply what was politically expedient or motivated by jealousy and envy in taking Jesus to the cross. I guess the acts of the Roman soldiers who crucified him, Peter who didn't step in to do the right thing, all sorts of people taking all sorts of inherently evil decisions that led to Jesus going to the cross. Tracy, go for it. Verses 27 to 28.
For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.
It's verse 28 there that's so striking, isn't it? They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And of course, they're talking to God in this moment. So like I said yesterday, the moment of greatest evil that humanity has ever perpetrated, the murder of the perfect Son of God, in that moment of great evil, humans were doing exactly what God had decided they would do. And so we've got to say, in all of those different verses that I've put down there for you, we've got to say God is sovereign over evil. And in a moment's time, we'll see it again. And we saw it as Simon read for us, that Satan has to come to God and ask for permission to do what he wants to do. He is, as I said yesterday, like a dog on a leash. And so let's just remind ourselves, therefore, of a couple of the implications of that. That means that dualism, again, is false. Dualism that says there's good and there's evil and they go head to head. Now, in our experience, we know it might feel like that sometimes, as evil seems to, as it were, triumph. And you've only got to watch the news for half an hour on any one evening to see that it looks as though evil is triumphing. But we've got to put Bible glasses on in that moment and recognize that whilst we might not know why it's happening, God is sovereign over that evil. It has not spiraled away from his control. Similarly, let's reaffirm that open theism is false. Open theism that says God doesn't know the future and things are being done that he wishes weren't being done and that he regrets happening and all of those kind of things. God is not on the edge of his seat. He is not up there wringing his hands, wishing everything was different. Now, God is the God who declares the beginning from the end. And if God is not in control of evil, it's always worth thinking about the implications. If God is not in control of evil, then you and I have no hope in the midst of suffering when it comes our way because of the evil of other people. As we turn to God and say, "Why, O Lord?" or "Please help, O Lord," he responds back, if he's not in control, "I don't know why it happens. I wish I could help, but I can't." You see, it might seem intellectually satisfying to say God is not in control of evil, as though that kind of alleviates him of some of the guilt or the responsibility. We'll see in a moment how we work that out. But actually, emotionally and pastorally, it's disastrous. God can't help you in the middle of your suffering if he is not in control of evil. But the great thing is that he is. So there's our first plank. God is in control of evil. Here's the second plank, or the second stake in the ground we need to affirm biblically. It is that God is good and there is no evil in him. So the Bible says these words in 1 John. I've written down there for you. I think it's 1 John 4 verse 8. It says, "God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if you read around in the context, it's obvious that light and darkness speak of purity and sin. And so John the Apostle is writing that there's no sin in God. He is only pure all the time. Or Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, which I've written down on the sheet for you, says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just." And again, that's an exhaustive statement, isn't it? It doesn't leave anything out. Everything God does is just or righteous. And so on the basis of those verses and others, we need to say that God is essentially good. Essentially good. And by essentially, I don't mean most of the time. Often when we use the word essentially, that's what we mean. You know, essentially, I tend to eat in moderation, except when I'm on St. Helen's Church weekends away. Okay. That's not what we mean. When we say God is essentially good, we don't mean most of the time. We mean God is good in his very essence. At the core of who he is, he's good. And he's only good. all the time. All his works are perfect. In him is no darkness. And again, that's to be able to affirm that is both important and wonderful. You see, if that's not true, then what we might end up with is some kind of dualism within God, as though God is kind of good most of the time, but there's a little evil streak within him. And if there's an evil streak within God, then again, you and I have no confidence for the future, because who knows whether the evil side of God might not, well, for whatever reason, be the side of him that he starts deciding to act on the basis of. And the whole of the creation story might not just unravel or kind of run away in a totally different direction because God starts being evil. If this truth about God is not true, then the whole fabric of the universe begins to tear, and any hope the Christian might have concerning the future becomes, well, at best uncertain, and at worst, well, we lose it. We lose it. So God is good, and there is no evil in him. God is in control of evil. How do these two things hold together? How do they hold together? Especially given that there is evil in the world, and we know that to be the case. Well, the beginnings of an answer come with what some people call the principle of proximate causation. The principle of proximate causation, which says this. It says that whilst God is sovereign over everything, from the big things down to the molecular and the movement of cells, God is never himself the perpetrator of evil. Whenever evil is acted out in our world, there is always an independent personality who is acting according to their own desires who perpetrates that crime or that evil. So you see that, for example, in the devil in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. You see it in the brothers with Joseph. They were the ones who actually did the evil. You see it with Judas and Herod and Pontius Pilate in Jesus' story. They are the perpetrators of the crime. And because they are the perpetrators of the crime, they are the perpetrators of the evil, we can say, therefore, that God is never guilty himself of the sin. The sin, the evil, did not come from him. And we read Job 1 at the beginning, and let's turn back there now. We read that because Job understands exactly that principle. So turn back to Job 1 now. And we'll see this idea on his lips. Okay, let's have a volunteer to read. If anyone who's got the ESV. Sorry, Linda. Amy, have you got?
Yeah.
Great. What? So first of all, read for us verses 10 to 12. Yes, please.
Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and stretch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.
Keep going. Verse 12.
And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Now, I should have said before Amy started reading that this is the account of Satan coming to God. So a couple of times I've said, haven't I, that Satan has to come to God to ask him for permission to do what he wants to do. And that's exactly what we see happening here. And that makes the point that God is in control. As Satan comes and does his worst in Job's life, actually through the hand of the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, God is in control of that. He knows what's going on. It hasn't evaded him. He's not up there in heaven wondering what on earth is going on. And Satan is a tricky one, isn't he? Because he comes to God and he says to God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And God replies to Satan, in effect, I'm going to let you do this, but you'll be the perpetrator. Verse 12, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. You stretch out your hand. I will let you do that. Satan will be the one who does the crime, commits the evil. And what Job concludes, having been on the receiving end of the evil of the devil and the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans is very, very striking indeed. So, Amy, if you're happy, why don't you read verses 20 to 22 for us?
Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Now, I think, for whatever reason, Job has been given insight to understand here God's sovereignty and God's goodness at the same time. All the stuff we've just been talking about. Because he says there, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. So he ascribes responsibility for what's happened to God. He recognizes that God's been at work. He's been sovereign. As these things have been taken away, it's been God who's been doing it. And yet, verse 22... in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So Job seems to understand that God can be sovereign over the evil that's gone on in his life without being the perpetrator of it, such that he can say, "God, you did evil. God, you did wrong." Job seems to be able to hold those two things in tension. I think that's where the Bible comes down on, when it talks about God's responsibility and sovereignty over evil without him ever actually being guilty of evil. Let me try and illustrate this for us. Let's think about the relationship between an author and the characters in a book, which I think begins to help us get a sense of this. So let's take the book Macbeth, for example. Now, Shakespeare is the author of Macbeth. And he creates Macbeth the character, and he writes him in a sort of significant and profound way, gives Macbeth a character that almost takes on a life of its own. Not quite. He remains within the bounds of the book. But in that book, Macbeth, if you know the story, kills Banquo. And it's an evil act. It's done out of envy and ambition. It's a selfish, cold-blooded murder. And you ask the question, who is responsible for the death of Banquo in the book? And the answer would come back, well, on the one hand, Shakespeare. I mean, Shakespeare wrote the book. He determined that it should happen. He's responsible for the death of Banquo as enacted on the pages of that book. But you might also say Macbeth is responsible for the death of Banquo. He carries out the act. But then you ask a slightly different question. You ask, who's guilty for the death of Banquo? And it would be perfectly possible to say, well, Macbeth is guilty for the death of Banquo. That's almost the point of the book. But you wouldn't say Shakespeare is guilty for the death of Banquo. That just would be a kind of category error. Indeed, you might say Shakespeare is to be praised for what he has shown us in the story, the lessons he's enabled us to learn about guilt and evil and ambition and envy and all of those kind of things. He's certainly not guilty for the death of Banquo. Indeed, there might be something good in what he's done by writing a story about the death of Banquo. Now, I know, as I say that, there are some difficulties with that illustration. The difference between God and the world and an author and a book. And yet at the same time, because of what the Bible says about our relationship to God, he's the creator, we're the created. So in some ways, the metaphysical difference isn't as big as we might like to think it is. And the illustration might be a little closer to home than perhaps we'll give it credit for. But I hope you see it begins to make the point that someone can be the author, the one who's responsible for sin going on, without actually being guilty of it. Now, don't hear me wrong. Again, this is one of those areas where we have to put our hands up and say, actually, we don't know quite how it works. And the origins of evil, where evil actually came from, because that might be what you're thinking about. Where did the evil actually come from? If God is the Alpha and the Omega, where did the evil come from? Well, that's where the Bible remains silent. That's one of those secret things that belong to God. But in terms of holding on to the two truths of God's sovereignty over evil and God's essential goodness, I think that begins to give us something of an answer to that particular conundrum. Okay, let's have a little pause. Let's just, you know, do what we do. Let's stretch our legs and have a little breather. Okay, don't worry, you're going to get a good 45-minute coffee break in probably about half an hour or so. So let's press on. until that caffeine hit comes. So I think what we've said so far means we can, not that he needs us to absolve him, ridiculous thought, but we can, as it were, absolve God of guilt for evil in the world. But we don't want to take responsibility for it away from him. He will give an account for evil in the world when we meet him in the new creation. But it still raises the question for us, doesn't it? Why? If God is not guilty, why does he allow evil to come into the world? Does he give us any sense of his purposes? And again, there's a good deal of mystery to this. But again, the beginnings of an answer come, well, in the heading I've given you there, the greater good, that is the glory of God. Why does God allow evil into the world? For the sake of his glory. Let's begin to unpack what we mean by that. But as we do that, let's begin to get our posture right. I've written down that question there. Who are you, O man? Because when it comes to thinking about these things, there's the risk that we get our attitude to God a little bit wrong. And Paul knows that in Romans 9. Quoting from Isaiah, actually I can't remember what chapter it is in Isaiah, it's late on in Isaiah. Paul in Romans 9, you're going to see this week. When the accusations start flying and the questions start coming about God's sovereignty and evil and those kind of things, Paul reminds the reader who they are. He says, remember in effect that you are the clay and God is the potter. We are the created ones. He is the creator. And at the end of the book of Job, you see a similar thing going on, where Job is given an audience with God and begins to throw questions at him. And they may be legitimate questions, but God pushes back at Job and says, were you there when I created everything? No, you weren't. So don't presume that you should know, or presume that you can accuse me or hold me to account by a standard that is your own. Remember who you are. Because often I think when it comes to these areas of thoughts, we presume to know how God should act. I think that's the big problem that Stephen Fry has. He presumes in his arrogance that he knows how God should act. He knows what the standard is that God should conform to. He knows the moral lines that God should be accountable to. But forgets that he's finite and created, and that it's entirely possible that God might be answerable to a different standard than humans are answerable to, that he might live according to a different agenda to us. And so when we ask the Bible the question, what should God do? We get the answer that we began to think about yesterday. That is that he should be concerned for his glory. He should be concerned for his glory. We're back in the realms of the open top bus tour that I talked about yesterday. For God to be concerned for anyone else's glory would be like the Olympians saying to me, it's all right, you go to the top of the bus. Entirely inappropriate, entirely wrong. God is the one who should be on the top of the bus, parading through the cosmos, getting all of the glory. And again, he acts in that way. He wants to, the Bible puts it lots of different ways. He's concerned for his glory. He's concerned for his fame. He's concerned for the sake of his name. Let's see it again one more time in Psalm 106, just to keep ramming the point home. Psalm 106, verses 6-8. Yeah. Volunteer for that? Joe was first. Go for it, Joe. Psalm 106.
Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power.
So there it is again. The psalmist is here reflecting on the events of the Exodus, and on reflection says verse 8, why did you save the people then? Why did God do it? That he might make known his mighty power. He saved them for his name's sake. That, again and again, the Bible says, is why God does what he does, for his glory, for his fame, for his name's sake. And that's right, and that's ultimately good. But it still leaves the question, what does it actually mean in practice? What does it mean for God to reveal his glory and receive the glory? Well, let's turn to the book of Exodus to see how that works out. Turn to Exodus 33. You see, the book of Exodus is a book all about God making himself known, making himself, revealing himself for the people. And something of the climax of that comes in Exodus 33. Actually, all across the book of Exodus, God is making himself known. And that's what the psalmist just reflected on, wasn't it? God revealed himself. He made his name great in the events of the Exodus. But there's a moment in Exodus 33 when God actually reveals himself in person to Moses. So let's have a reader for Exodus 33, 18 to 20. Someone over here, just Joel. So verses 18 to 20.
Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live."
So you see what happens there? Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory, reveal your glory to me." And God says, well, in some senses, let's be careful because you probably can't see my face and live, but I will show you my glory. I will, he puts it in different terms, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. See, he almost uses glory and name synonymously with each other. You want to see my glory? I'll make known my name to you. And then he gives him just a brief glimpse in advance. The Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will tell you my name. I am who I am, and I am compassionate and merciful. And then things come to a head in chapter 34. So, Joel, why don't you read for us verses 6 to 8? Because this is the moment when God does reveal his glory.
Chapter
34, 6 to 8.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped.
And quite right too. There is, you see, God says to Moses, I will show you my glory. And then reveals to him his character in that refrain that actually gets picked up again and again across the Old Testament. The Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the character of God. That is what is glorious about him, what he's like. And the word glory is used because his character is so magnificent, so blazingly wonderful. And it's his name because it reveals who he is and what he's like. And so God says, I want to make my glory known. I want my glory to be revealed. And what he means by that is I want people to see what I'm like. And as people see what I'm like, they will do what Moses does at the end of Exodus 34, 6 to 8. They will bow down and worship, which is the only right response when you see the character of God revealed. And that, as I've said already, is what you see happening across the course of the book of Exodus. God reveals himself. He demonstrates that he's compassionate and merciful, and that he forgives people. Think of the Passover lamb. But that he calls people to account for their sin. Think of Pharaoh. Think of the Passover lamb. See, that's what happens in the book of Exodus. But that's also what happens across the course of the whole of the Bible as God reveals himself again and again to his people, thereby revealing his glory. And of course, climactically in the Bible, it happens as Jesus dies on the cross. Let's turn to John 17 to see the New Testament equivalent. So John 17 is, as you can see if you've got the ESV there, sometimes called the high priestly prayer, because it's an amazing snapshot on a moment when Jesus prays to the Father just hours before he goes to the cross to die. And let's have a volunteer to read. Amy, you are going to read. Are you happy to read John 17 verse 1? Sorry.
Just
verse 1, thanks.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.
Now, Jesus is asking, in effect, mixing his past and his present tense for reasons we won't go into now, but he's asking, in effect, that as he goes to the cross, he be glorified. And is saying that as he's glorified, so he will bring glory to the Father. So there's at the moments of the cross, Jesus is saying there's going to be a lot of glory flying around. And you think about it for a moment, you think, what is the cross? Look at it from one angle, and you know it is the moment, as I've said already, when the greatest evil humanity ever carried out was carried out. And at the same time, Jesus says it is the moment of his glory. And the reason he says it is the moment of his glory is that the cross where he dies is the embodiment of all of the characteristics that we just saw in Exodus 34. If you want to see that God is compassionate and merciful and abounding in love, you look at the cross. If you want to see that God calls people to account for sin, you look at the cross. If you want to see the glory of God revealed on the stage of history, you look at the cross. That is when God's glory was revealed. But God's glory could not have been revealed without the presence of evil in the world. If you didn't have Herod and Pilate and Judas and Peter and all of the others who conspired to bring about the death of Jesus, you couldn't have had the cross. But if you didn't have the cross, you wouldn't have had the moment of God's glory. If there's no evil in the world, there's no opportunity for God to demonstrate his justice. If there's no evil in the world, there is no opportunity for God to demonstrate his mercy. If there's no conspiracy to kill the Son of God, then there is no glorification of the Son of God. And so we can say this, I think. We can say God permits or ordains, you've got to be careful with the language, God permits or ordains evil to achieve the greater ultimate good of his glory. Now that's a sentence you've got to take a bit of time with and you've got to work through, and you'll hit the buffers at times as you think it through. But I think that's what the Bible says without shame, that on the final day, we will see God's glory magnificently demonstrated as he judges evil and casts it out and deals with it once and for all, and as he has compassion and mercy on billions of people. And on that day, the whole world will bow down in worship of this God. And that's why he allows evil into the world in the first place. Now that, of course, raises the question, is God ambivalent about evil or the effects of evil and the plight of sinners? You know, is he relaxed about all of that? Evil is a necessary evil. He lets it in because he's got to let it in. And he doesn't really care about it because it achieves a greater good that he's concerned about. Well, the Bible would say, no, that's not the case. God is not ambivalent about evil at all. God hates evil. And he does not want evil. Let's flip back to Exodus to see that this is the case. Turn back to Exodus 8, first of all. It's interesting seeing how the Bible holds these different ideas in tension. So Exodus 8, verse 1. Let me read that. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now you're asking that moment, what does God want? He wants Moses. He wants Pharaoh to do the right thing. He wants Pharaoh to let the people go so that they can worship him. But let's flick back to chapter 4, verse 21, a few days, hours earlier. Because in Exodus 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." You see, on the one hand, God says, this is what I want. I want Pharaoh to let the people go. But on the other hand, he says, I'm going to do something that will mean he won't do that, because I'm working towards a bigger and different agenda. You might say, and this is how theologians try and square this, they say God has two wills. He has two wills. On the one hand, he hates sin and he hates evil. And he says it again and again in the Bible. We saw it in Malachi, if you remember back to the Bible Unwrapped weekend. He hates evil and his will is against it. That's why he commands us to live in a way that's righteous and pure. He wants that for us. And that is what some people call his will of command or his moral will. But at the same time, God loves being glorified. And it's right that he does. And his will is for that as well. And that's what sometimes is called his will of decree or his sovereign will. But God's commitment to his glory is prior to his commitment to seeing his commitment against evil. And so he will always act in a way that is most fitting to and most accomplishes his glory, even if that means evil in his world. Now, you might think, as I taught, that makes God sound conflicted or like he's got a dual personality or something like that. He's just very confused, our God. He has these two wills and how do they work together? Well, whilst I've described it, it might sound confusing. I think in practice, we know it's the case all of the time. Let me give you an example. Imagine a judge who is sitting in court and case after case is being brought before him. And through some administrative error, his son is brought into the courtroom and sits before him as the judge. And he listens to the case, and it's a knockdown case. It's very obvious that his son has committed the crime. And he sits and he listens. And in that moment, the jury returns the verdict of guilty. What does the judge do in that moment? Well, on the one hand, it's his son sitting in front of him. He doesn't want his son to go to prison. He wants his son to go free. But on the other hand, he's a judge. And so he's got a deep-seated commitment to doing what is right and to seeing justice done. He's got two wills in that moment, two desires. But because he's the judge and his commitment to justice overrides his commitment to his son going free, he does the just thing. And he runs with the verdict of the jury and he condemns his son for his crimes. Two wills there working together. And that, I think, is what we see going on in God. He hates evil and wants nothing to do with it. But his commitment to his glory being revealed is so great that he allows evil to go on in his world. The great thing about God, though, is that those two wills will both find fulfillment in the new creation. Because in the events running up to the new creation and in the new creation itself, evil will be cast out. God will judge it and it will be gone forever. And the new creation will be a place where there's no more tears or sadness. People won't hurt each other anymore. People won't sin. We'll be perfect. God's moral will be perfectly adhered to. And at the same time, God will be glorified. And he'll be glorified for all of eternity. So those two wills won't run contrary to each other. They will perfectly come together, as you would expect with God. So God is not ambivalent about evil. He hates it. He has a plan to deal with it once and for all. Is God ambivalent about people? Are people just his plaything, to achieve his great end of his glorification. That might be what it feels like. It might be what it sounds like. And on one hand, we have got to remember we are pots. We're clay. He's the creator. We are created. Who are you, O man? And yet at the same time, we know that God weeps over the lost. You remember Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem and sees the Jerusalem and the people there who have turned their backs on him. He weeps over them and their loss. He longs for people to be saved. He holds out his hands. It says all day long at the end of Romans, all day long I've held out my hands. He is there making an offer to all of humanity. Now, he's extremely compassionate towards people. And because of that, rather than leaving humanity to the plight that we deserve, he's come up with the plan that we've been talking about all weekend. He's concerned for his glory. And because of his grace and his compassion, he will share that glory with people. You see, Jesus is not blazing a solo trail to glorification, where he will be gloriously exalted but isolated. Now, Jesus is taking people with him. And the Bible tells us again and again, he's taking a great multitude. Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one can count. Genesis 15, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. Mark chapter 4, it will be the kingdom that is the greatest of all of the kingdoms. And so, yes, in our moment in time and in our country, it looks as though we're just a very small group. But on the final day, we will look and see it's a vast group. It's the biggest of all of the groups. God's kingdom will triumph because he loves his son. And because he loves his son, he loves his people. And so, no, he's not ambivalent about the plight of humanity. He's put in place an amazing salvation plan to see many, many people come to salvation. And on that day, when he brings in his new creation, we will see him conquering evil and we will praise him for it. And we will see his mercy and his compassion in its full extent, and we will praise him for it. And the Bible says we will do that for all eternity. That will be our future, praising God for all eternity. And you might think, as I say that, that sounds boring. I say, what's going to happen is every day buses are going to arrive outside our door. We'll all get in the buses and they'll take us out and we'll all get out in front of God and we'll stand there going, we praise you, we praise you. Then we'll get in the buses and go home and go to beds. But think about it for a second. Think about it for a second. What is it that causes you to praise someone? Let's say you eat a beautiful meal. It just tastes really good. And that makes you want to praise the person who's cooked it. So you stand in front of a piece of art and you wish you had the artist next to you so that you could tell them how good their art is. Now, the thing that elicits praise is the fact that the thing is praiseworthy, that you're enjoying that thing. It naturally stimulates. You can't tell someone to praise something, not in an authentic way. Praise comes about because something is praiseworthy. And so if we're praising God for all eternity, it will be because we are enjoying him for all eternity. As we see him glorified, as we get to gaze on and enjoy his wonderful character. And in the meantime, as we live in a world that is marked out by evil and by suffering, we can be people who cry out while we wait. You see, again, as I talk, it might be that you think this set of truths should encourage a kind of stoicism. We need to be British and have stiff upper lips about it, or worse even, sort of Buddhist and pretend it's not really happening, just trying to achieve detachment from the material creation. But the Bible again and again says that Christians, the people of God, can be people who cry out to God while we wait. The Psalms are a great place to go to see that is exactly the reaction that the Bible suggests. And I've given a couple of places that you could go to have a look. We're people who feel evil in our worlds, who can weep with those who weep and cry out to God, come, Lord Jesus, bring an end to all of this. Looking forward to the day when he will do exactly that. So why don't we pause for just a minute and look up maybe just one of those verses in the box there, in pairs or threes, and just ask yourself the question, how could these verses help someone who is in the middle of suffering at the moment? just for a minute or so, and then I'll draw us back together for our last few minutes. Okay, let's come back together. Now, if that was useful, why not tuck that verse away? Just to have it in your armory so that when someone you know is going through a tough time, you can be of help to them by bringing God's word to bear on their lives. Tuck it away and use it for another time. But just as we close, let's just consider the alternatives. Because it might be that you're thinking, I hear what you're saying, but it feels like it's got some problems and I'm not sure I like what I'm hearing. In that moment, you've always got to think, well, what are your alternatives? Where are you going to go for a different explanation of evil in the world and suffering? Well, here are a few of them, if not all of them. First of all, there is the atheist shoulder shrug. The atheist shoulder shrug that kind of says, you know, sin, suffering, evil, suffering. They're just the fruits of a world that is kind of evolving and coming out of nowhere. You just got to live with it. There's no point getting upset about it. Now, don't hear me wrong. Most atheists don't talk like that. But they don't talk like that because they're inconsistent in their thinking. If they were consistent in their thinking, then that is exactly what they would say. Suffering and evil in the world is random. Some people get lucky. They live lives that don't have evil, so-called, or suffering. Other people are unlucky. It's survival of the fittest. Get on and live. Stephen Jay Gould, the Harvard atheist biologist, said this. He said, "We're here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures because comets struck the Earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists." He's saying, in effect, being sad about suffering and evil in the world is just like being sad about the roll of the six on a dice. Just is. Get on and live. That's what the atheist response to evil and suffering in the world has to be. Then there's the Eastern karma cycle, the worldview of the Eastern religions that sees us as kind of living in the light of previous lives that we've lived. We're reincarnated again and again and again. And if you're suffering or experiencing evil in your life, well, actually, you're getting comeuppance for something you did in a previous life. It's just karma. If you've got some kind of disability, well, I don't know what you did in a former life, but it must have been pretty terrible. It's a worldview that completely lacks compassion because it's pure justice being acted out again and again in cycles over history. Effectively, all it can say in the face of suffering is, you better do better this time round, because if you don't, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse until you end up as a slug. Glenn Hoddle, the England manager, England football manager, about 20 years ago, gave voice to this opinion. He believed it, and it cost him his job. So you can tell how our culture actually feels about it, despite our politically correct views. Then there's Islamic submission. When faced with suffering, Islam says simply, it is the will of Allah. It is the will of Allah, and the unknowable will of Allah. There's no revelation that comforts or helps or explains. The Muslim just has to submit. And the Muslim has no great hope for an end, because they don't believe in a God who is all compassion and merciful, not in his very essence. Their God is a God who is distant and unknowable. He's one and only ever one. He doesn't know relationship in his essence. He doesn't know love in his essence. And so all of the great truths that provide Christians with great hope in the present and optimism for the future are absent in Islam. All you can do is hope for the best. Do your best and hope for the best. Or in extreme cases, do your worst and hope for the best. Then there's the Buddhist approach. The Buddhist approach, which is to search detachment from this world. So you see, Buddhism says, in effect, that suffering actually comes about as a result of our over-attachment to the material creation. And so the Buddhists would encourage us to try and achieve, not enlightenment, what's the word they would use?
Nirvana?
Well, to find our way into nirvana, yeah, exactly. To effectively achieve a detachment from this material creation. That suffering, in a sense, isn't really real, and we've just got to move on and above it. Again, it lacks compassion. It doesn't ring true of our actual experience of suffering and evil in the world. And then finally, you've got the God who wrings his hands, which is, some people would say, the Christian God. It's the God of open theism that we've been talking about this weekend. It's the God who, in an attempt to relieve him of responsibility for evil and suffering, says that he's there wishing it could be different. He didn't know that suffering, that evil was going to happen, and if he had it his way, everything would be different. But he's not in control. He's either not in control because he just doesn't have the power, or he's not in control because, in some people's words, he decided to respect our free will. And so he let that little corner of the universe run out of his control for a little while. He wishes it could be different, but it's not. And that might sound intellectually satisfying. It might be an easy answer to people as they ask the question, but for the Christian, it provides no comfort at all. In the end, it provides no hope, no confidence for the future, no certainty. If evil got the better of God for once in the past, there's no reason to suspect it won't get the better of him again and again on into eternity. Now, only this God, only the big God, can give us real confidence in the face of suffering and of evil. And we'll spend some time thinking about that after the break. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are you're sovereign, and that you're big enough to deal with our questions, and big enough to give us comfort in the middle of our suffering. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that the truths about you we've been learning give us. And we ask, Lord, that even if we don't understand everything, and even if we've still got questions, we ask, please, would you breed in us a healthy trust, a willingness to accept that we can trust your purposes in this life, a willingness to accept that you haven't told us everything, but that you've told us enough. And we ask that as we walk through that experience, that you would walk with us, that you would come near to us and strengthen us. Indeed, more than that, Lord, that you'd embolden us to be people who walk confidently through this life, knowing that even if we encounter suffering, even if we put ourselves in places where suffering comes our way, we know that it won't be the end, because you're in control and you have promises to achieve great things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.